When I was a student in college, I'm going to preface it by before I became Christian, my friends and I, my college guy friends particularly, we had, I don't know if you would call it a game, but it's kind of like a game. We would do this thing where if one of you hurts the other person in some way, one of you basically, depending on the severity, and just pardon my French, I'm going to try to, you know, show me some grace this morning. But if you significantly screw each other over in some way, what we would do is we would have this game where if you screw me over, I get to hit you. And we would come up to each other, and the way it goes is head or gut. And so that means you have to make a choice. If you hurt me, then I get to come up to you and say head or gut. And then you get to take a good fist to either the head or to the stomach. And I know that sounds really dumb to some of you who are grown-ups or who didn't grow up stupid like me. But it made perfect sense when I was a college guy. It was our way of showing, you know, our machismo as men or something like that. And so you have a split second to decide, well, which one is worse? Which one am I willing to take this morning if like, I hurt Dennis's feelings? Okay, am I ready to take it in the head or am I ready to take it in the stomach? And so we would end up having these times where, you know, guys would be, wait a minute, head or gut, whoa. How about, and we would have these endless debates about, well, did I really mess up? Did I really hurt you that bad? Is it really head or gut worthy, right? And it's funny because that's how we deal with sin. Like we falsely think that there's a hierarchy of sin, that some are worse than others, so we try to rationalize them. Like, well, this that you did is far worse than what I did, right? And the one sin that I think of that is most dangerous, that is most deadly, but that almost, I would say not almost, everyone in this room indulges in, but we don't see as bad as other sins, is what we call pride. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off. And you remember we're going through this series called Accelerate, where we see as we connect with Jesus, we're being accelerated together as a church by the power of His Holy Spirit, so that we'll grow deeper through His family and grow wider in our impact for the gospel, for the good news about Jesus. And last week, we heard the historical account of two followers of Jesus, two of the apostles, in fact, two of the leaders of the church that had been trained and raised up by Jesus to create His movement, to follow through with His movement of good news, of repentance, of salvation through Jesus alone, that they end up facing suffering and even death. One of them, the Apostle James, was allowed to suffer and die because it brought glory to Jesus in his willingness that, yes, I'm willing to live or die for the sake of Christ. And the other one, the Apostle Peter, was released from suffering and death because that also brings glory to God when we see the mighty hand of God rescue people in their difficult circumstances, that man does not determine his circumstance, but God alone is sovereign. But really, this whole section of scriptures that we've been studying about is a tale about two kings, one of them named Herod, the other named Jesus. And so that's what we're going to examine this morning. And so I want to start off with a little bit of preface, some background stuff I didn't give you last week. So you know we're talking about this guy. His name is Herod Agrippa I. He's not the one that we know of as Herod back in Jesus' time when Jesus was born. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And this is interesting. The name Herod, his parents gave him a pretty mighty name because in the Greek language, it means heroic. So can you imagine the, what's an appropriate word? Forget it. Okay, so anyway, just imagine if your name is, you call yourself Herod the Great. That means you're calling yourself Heroic the Great. That's pretty awesome. I mean, I would love to have a name like that. Okay, so anyways, after Herod the Great's death, the kingdom that he ruled over is divided up amongst his three sons into a north kingdom, a middle kind of area like we're around Galilee that many of you who are familiar with the Bible know about, and then a third, the southern area like Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, which is like Old Testament Edom. So I want you to think about this guy. He's the grandson of Heroic the Great. So I want you to think, do you think he has any expectations from other people about himself? Do you think that maybe he has some expectations of himself if he's named after the king who was the one who ruled over this entire region named Heroic the Great One? Now, Herod Agrippa, his dad was murdered. And so while he was a child, he was sent to be educated and raised in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And this is the best thing that could ever happen to him because he ended up becoming friends with two boys, a young man named Claudius and another man named Gaius, who grew up, both of them, to be emperors of the Roman Empire. So you can see that's some serious clout that he's extended to him. And because of that friendship, later on in life, Gaius, as emperor, makes Herod the regional king of the northern region. And then later on, he gets the middle part of that kingdom as well. And then later, after Gaius is assassinated, Claudius becomes emperor, and he gives Herod Agrippa the dominion over the southern part of the kingdom too, effectively making him equal to, even surpassing, Herod the Great's rulership. So I want you to think about what all this means to us, all the baggage that this guy is carrying. And unlike his grandpa, like I mentioned last time, he's actually popular with the Jewish people because he actually devoutly follows all their additional man-made rules and regulations that are not in the Bible, and he's actually able to ease some of the tension between the Roman Empire and Judea. So now that he's in charge of a kingdom that's greater than his grandpa, you think that maybe he might be feeling like he's arrived somewhat, that he's achieved more than Heroic the Great. My grandpa, he was Herod the Great. Now maybe I should have people address me as Herod the Greater, you know, or something like that. I know, my humor's not that great. So anyway, here's this man, this ruler, who's probably raised with a great deal of entitlement, a lot of arrogance, because people are always bending to his wants, bending to his desires, and he probably takes pride in his own authority, his power, his accomplishments, and what other people say about him. And we know that's true. We're not just making assumptions here, because remember back in verse 3 of this chapter, after he has the Apostle James killed, it says that when he saw that it pleased the Jewish religious leaders, then he went out and arrested and wanted to kill Peter as well. In other words, what drove him, what motivated him? He craved the approval of men. When they're pleased, that's what moves him to action. And what is it that motivates us to want, when we want that approval from people? Why do we crave that from people? To satisfy our pride. Isn't that true? Because if people like me, if I feel good when others say good things about me, and it motivates me to do more, that's feeding my ego. That's feeding my pride. And so pride is always about me. If we were to give you a biblical definition of it, it's when we exalt me onto a throne of what is most important. That's the next slide, Amanda. When we exalt me onto the throne of most important. In other words, my wants, my needs, my desires take over the throne of my life. That it's most important to fulfill my merits or my dignity. So I'm only going to feel good if things go my way and if people give me what I want, including attention, approval, applause, acclaim, acceptance. I think of it this way. Let's say that between you and me, if I say, like, you know what, between you and me, I'm getting that last piece of pie. There's a big tin, it was a wonderful pie, and if there's one last piece, between you and me, I'm getting that last piece. That is selfishness. But the difference between that and pride is, between you and me, I deserve that last piece of pie, because I'm more important, because I'm better than you in some way. That is pride. Make sense? So let's see how this driving motivation in Herod Agrippa actually affects the way that he deals with people around him. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 18. Now, this is after Peter gets freed from prison by Jesus. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance amongst the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Let's stop right there. So what's happening here? Verse 18, after Jesus frees Peter from jail, the soldiers flip out. Okay, they are just asking questions of themselves. Where is this guy? How did we not notice? Weren't you chained to him? Remember, there were two soldiers, one chained to each arm of Peter throughout the night. How did he get past the door? Didn't you lock it at the end of the night? Weren't you standing guard over him? Did you drink coffee? Did you need to take a pee break in the middle of the night? Weren't you awake during your three-hour watch of the night? How in the world did he get past that giant iron gate? We are so dead, they're thinking. And in fact, we see in this passage that's their fate, right? In verse 19, Herod puts out an APB on Peter, all points bulletin. There's a manhunt that ensues, and they can't find the guy, right? Because you remember back in verse 17, Jesus led Peter to get out of Dodge. So he's long gone. So Herod, he interrogates his soldiers and doesn't like what he hears. So he holds them responsible and has them executed. After losing Peter, he kind of stomps his feet back home, back to the seaside city of Caesarea. Try saying that three times. Seaside city of Caesarea, and which is the central hub of the Roman political power in this region. And despite all his earthly power, his earthly authority and soldiers, God has humbled Herod to take this prized prisoner of his right out from under his nose. And the way that he responds is by blaming other people and taking it out on them because he's the king. He can do whatever he likes, whatever he wants to satisfy his wounded ego. My prized prisoner is gone, so I'm going to take it out on you. And in verse 20, we see another instance of him being frustrated, right? So there's these two cities. One is called Tyre, one is called Sidon, and they're kind of port cities towards the north, on the west coast. They're far north of the Palestinian area in the land of Phoenicia. And they are dependent on Herod Agrippa, on his region, on his whim, for both trade and food supply. Okay, so what's happening here is that somehow they also wound his pride. And so he gets kicked off, and he takes his anger out on them and threatens to cut off their food supply and their trade with his country. So you're starting to see a pattern in the way that Agrippa deals with people, Herod Agrippa. This is how we recognize pride. This is the surface symptom. People at times may seem very nice. They seem very compassionate. The Jewish people thought that Herod Agrippa was pretty compassionate. People might seem nice or compassionate most of the time, but when people don't give what you want, or do what you want, when your ego is wounded, pride blames other people and lashes out at people in destructive ways. So even the nicest person, if they are kind of have an underlying heart of pride, they're going to blame other people for their problems. They're going to lash out in hurtful and harmful ways. You see, here's what's going on. Pride sees people as something to use instead of someone who is loved and valued by the living God. That people are something that I use rather than someone that God has given me to bless. Because all I care about is my wants. That's what's most important to me, is my needs. I'm most important. So when people don't do what I want, when people don't give me what I want, it frustrates me. So I'm going to punish them, each and every last one of them. Why? Because it can't be my fault. I'm great. And even if genuinely there's a little piece of it that's my fault, well, you're supposed to give me what I want, when I want, no matter how unreasonable, because I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. That is the way that pride thinks. Then if someone tries to tell you, well, I don't know, Dennis, maybe that was a little bit too mean or too harsh, and then we rationalize, not Dennis, but we rationalize, well, maybe it's true. Maybe I was a little bit harsh. Maybe I was a little bit mean. But they are worse. What they did was worse. They deserve what I said or what I did. And so you see that what pride does is it leaves a wreckage of devastated bodies, hearts, and lives in our wake. I've been a pastor for a few years now. And before that, I was also a marriage family therapist. I've done a lot of relationship counseling for both people who are married and people who are pre-married or in the dating process. And I'll tell you what. 9 out of 10 times, when people come into my office, what they want to talk about is, let me tell you what the other person did that was wrong. Let me tell you why they are the problem. And people tend to focus on how this other person has let me down, has hurt me, has wounded me. And oftentimes, rightfully so. I'm not trying to minimize that, because there are times when people sin very, very deeply against other people, and it's okay to talk about it. It's healthy to talk about. But I find what people tend to do 9 out of 10 times is, I'm going to blame the other person for all the problems that we have. And we seldom look at our own blind spots. We think that the speck in that other person's eye, that speck in their eye, is much worse than the log that is sticking out of my own. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 to not do that. And we don't look at how I'm the one that maybe lashed out, that I'm the one that was destructive in my words or the way that I treated other people around me. I only see the other person as worse, but I don't see myself as part of the problem. Do you know anyone like that? Is that you? Because I know that's me. Do you ever tend to blame people? When situations or life circumstances don't go your way, you get frustrated and then lash out at people. Your kids, your spouse, your coworkers, your parents. Even people who have nothing to do with the problem. You're just in a bad mood, so you lash out in a destructive way. And so you point the finger. It's because the other people on that other team, they acted like jerks first on the field, so I have a right to act a certain way. It's because my project manager or my project partner, they messed up. It's because my spouse or my parent or my kid doesn't talk to me in the right way. It's because you weren't paying attention to me enough. You don't give me what I want. I don't get what I want. So it's your fault, not mine. And then we rationalize. Well, I deserve to be a little bit vindictive because I'm just giving you what you had coming to you. And so we set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. What pride always ends up doing is destroying other people, destroying relationships around us, and there's a wake of wreckage from it. All of us do that from time to time. And I want you to seriously allow the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to examine your heart. Are there people like that in your life right now who feel blamed, who feel destroyed? Because you felt justified, because you felt that you were more important than them. And I'm going to spin it a little bit different for those of you who are Christians. I'm going to call us out this morning as a church. I wasn't sure if I was going to say this. But you know what? There are people here at church that maybe you do not like because you blame and rationalize that they're too different than you, that they annoy you in some way, that they get on your nerves. And so you take it out on them by avoiding them, by ignoring them, by maybe stopping going to small group. And I'm not calling any one individual out. There's many of us who are going through this situation. And it's not because they're different. It's because you think you're better. You say, no, I don't. But think of it this way. The reason why you don't like them is because you're thinking, if they were just like me, if they were just a little bit less annoying, that is what we call pride. When we think that in some way the other person is deficient and I am sufficient or better. It's pride. When Jesus has called you to love your neighbor, and it's not a multiple choice, check the box which neighbor you get to pick. But Jesus has a different way. Love your neighbor. And sometimes even love your enemy. I want to challenge you to invite the Holy Spirit to shine His light on the pride that you and I secretly harbor in our hearts that's wrecking our homes, our friendships, our office relationships, and even our church community. Let's talk about God's Word. So we see in this passage now that both these cities, they send these delegations who are flattering and bribing and begging Herod's personal assistant, his chief of staff, to convince Herod to give them an audience. And now we're going to get to revealing the heart of the matter in verse 21. Now Herod was angry with... Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food, like we just talked about. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, a nice speech, a kingly speech. and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. In verse 21, Herod Agrippa, he's feeling pretty high and mighty. You know, there's delegations from these two cities that are groveling at his feet for attention. They're dependent on his help. And so he has them come and meet in his royal courtyard. So there's all these, like, groups of people that are meeting in his royal courtyard. And up the steps in this open patio, there's a big chair that's basically a throne set up. And he's sitting on that throne, and he's wearing his official regal robes, and he gives a kingly speech about how great and how generous and how benevolent and how merciful he is to them. And we know that this is historically true because in a non-Christian historian's records, this guy named Josephus, he actually records about Herod Agrippa giving this speech, and that he actually gives a little bit of extra details. Herod Agrippa came out in this awesome robe that is lined with silver. It's really cool. Like, the whole thing is just plated with, like, big chunks of silver. And in fact, the way they described it is, like, the sunlight would kind of reflect off of it into the crowds. You know, so you can imagine why they're saying it's like shining like God or something, kind of the presence of God shining all over the people. So he looks like this big silver disco ball. It's awesome. I was thinking about getting a shirt like that. All right, so anyways, in verse 22, the people, they know how big his ego is, the ego on this guy, right? And so they need his help. They need to get on his good side. So they're shouting, "Yoo-hoo, you know, you have the voice of a god and not a man." And so, you know, they're flattering him like nothing else. And what's significant here is that Herod Agrippa doesn't correct them. He doesn't say to them, "Well, obviously you're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. You know, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not really a god," right? And you remember, for those of you who've been tracking with us, here's a little Easter egg for you. Remember when Jesus sent Peter to go visit this non-Jewish guy, Cornelius, back in chapter 10? And what Cornelius does is he falls at Peter's feet in worship. And Peter says to him, "Oh, get up, dude. Like, I'm just a man just like you, and only God is worthy of worship." You see, if you're not God, and anyone elevates you to being equal with God, then that's probably the proper response, right? But for Herod Agrippa, he doesn't say anything. And he doesn't have to. Because you can kind of picture it in your mind, right? He's the kind of guy that craves attention and applause and acceptance and acclaim from other people. "Ah, yes, I have arrived. Now I truly am greater than my grandpa. I'm a friend to emperors. It's all about me, regardless of the cost to other people." And so you can imagine, you can picture it. Just imagine, he's just basking in their adulation. "Yes, voice of a god, not a man." That's right. You know, he doesn't have to say a word. He's just nodding his head, waving his hands, like, "Go ahead, say more. You can praise me a little bit more. I'm okay with that," you know. And in just judgment, immediately, Jesus uses an angel of the Lord to strike him down, basically inflicting him with a severe disease, a painful death, where his body is consumed from within by worms. Why is the question? And the key is in verse 23, because he did not give God the glory. He stole God's glory for himself. He took this praise, this credit, this worship that belongs to God and attributed it to himself. And so we get a little look into his head and into his heart. You see, at the root of pride, it's that we put me in God's place. I set myself on the throne that belongs to God, just like Herod did. It's self-worship that makes myself my own God. Do you ever do that? Herod thought that he was Lord and God over his own life, and that he could be Lord and God over all these little people that had come before him. But Jesus teaches us, if you remember from last year, in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, and Luke chapter 18, verse 14, that in God's economy, those who exalt themselves will always end up humbled and last. And the vice versa is true. Those who humble themselves before the Lord are the ones that Jesus exalts. And the lesson here is that not only does pride destroy everyone else around us, but you're in serious danger here. Because pride always destroys ourselves. Because What's at stake here is when we are wrestling with who is going to be Lord and God over my life, me or Jesus. If it's me, and I'm going to set myself to be fighting against God, you will lose. Over and over in the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, in James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it teaches us that God always opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I know, if you're like me, you're kind of thinking like, well, isn't this, you know, I want to kind of blame God if he's going to be the one, he's going to turn me out like this. But we can't blame God, because what turns out that's happening here is that we're the ones that were wrong. We're the ones that were wicked. We're the ones who choose to worship ourselves. We choose self-worship and self-lordship. You see, Herod thought that he was winning this contest. I want you to think about it. He killed the Apostle James. He started getting the applause of men. He was going to kill the Apostle Peter. And now he has all these people worshiping at his feet. And what he discovered is, when you set yourselves against God, you will always lose. When you try to take Jesus' place in our own lives or in other people's lives, you will ultimately lose. Because pride is always about replacing the worship of Jesus with the worship of self. And in challenging Jesus' rightful place as Lord and God over our own lives, we're going to destroy ourselves. And this is hard, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but you know, in our church, one of the ministry philosophies that we have is that we try to teach every ministry leader that people are more important than programs, right? So that's one of the things we try to teach all the ministry leaders at this church. But this past couple of weeks, I find that Jesus has been opening so many opportunities for me to have appointments and conversations with people, but it's hard for me. Because, you know, a lot of times I'm thinking, like, I get anxious because, well, I need to finish my work, as if, like, being a pastor, my work isn't about loving God's people and serving God's people, right? But I start thinking about programs, and, well, I didn't finish the sermon before Sunday morning. And, you know, as I'm wrestling with God about it, like, God, I want to obey you and value people, but I got to get my work done. God actually brought a very good question to my mind this morning. Why, Josh? Why is it so important for you to finish the sermon? For you guys, you should be like, well, we kind of pay you to do that. But for me, why is it so important to me to have to be able to do it exactly the right way or get myself to say the exact right words? Is it because, Josh, you care so much about what people think that you're worried about, are people going to think you're lazy? Are you looking for people to give you praise that, oh, that was such a great job that you did this morning? Is it more about you, Josh, or is it about me bringing glory to King Jesus? You ever wrestle with stuff like that? Not making it about yourself? Not putting yourself as the primary important person or on the throne of what's most important? And I know many of us sitting here, we're probably feeling like, well, I'm not like Herod Agrippa in any way. I don't do stuff like that. Really? Let's ask you a few questions. Do you acknowledge Jesus' role as God in your life? Sure I do. Okay? Then when something good happens in your life, do you have a tendency to talk yourself up? Do you have a tendency to take credit for what you accomplish without giving Jesus any credit or any thanks? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord." That there's something wicked and evil when we have a desire to exalt ourselves and what we can do as if we are most important, rather than giving glory and exaltation to King Jesus. For some of us, we just have a really big head, and we love to talk about ourselves. We're self-centered and egocentric and self-important. And some of us, you think like, well, I'm not like that. But many of us, we overcompensate for our own insecurities and try to talk ourselves up. And so we constantly need other people's affirmation or other people to affirm me or define me, when God has already said, you don't need other people to show you your value. I've told you what you're worth. You are worth trading my own son for. One more question. How have you set yourself up as Lord over your own life? Instead of asking Jesus for wisdom, instead of asking Jesus to lead us and to guide our plans, is your goal to be in control? That, okay, God, I'm going to figure everything out, and you just fill in the details, some of the cracks for me, okay? But I'll figure out the game plan. Or I will be in control of my relationship. Or I will manage my image in front of people. I will manage my time and my money and my energy. I will manage people's perceptions about me. Are you setting yourself up as Lord over your own life instead of Jesus? You see, King Herod's way is that I am more important than you, and if I don't get what I want, I'm going to make you pay. But Jesus' way is I am the rightful king, but out of obedience to my Father, I want to rescue you because you are more important than me, so I will pay. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul reminds us that we need to have this mind, just like Jesus, that Jesus, even though in being in very nature God, didn't grasp trying to hold on to his nature as God, his rightful place as King and God, equality with his Father. He didn't try to hold on to that, but instead lowered himself to be a servant, obeying his Father, even in death, death on a cross. And so the way of Jesus is instead of I'm most important and you pay, he says that I already know I'm important. I'm the king. I'm God. But I'm going to show you that you're important and I will pay. King Herod's way is I'm going to put myself on the throne of my own heart and my own life. And Jesus' way is that Jesus is by far a better God, a better Lord than you could be for yourself. That he has a better plan, a better will for you than you could dream of for yourself, that you could even possibly imagine, because he is a good, kind, and holy God. And so, as you examine yourself, as you allow the Holy Spirit to help you see, what areas of pride do you need to crucify this morning, that you need him to crucify? The solution to our pride is humility, like Jesus. That pride builds up these cardboard fortresses that humility must tear down every day of our lives. In light of James' death, in light of Peter's arrest and being set free, in light of Herod's judgment, the end result of this whole story in verse 24 is that despite everything that happens, the good news about Jesus actually increases and multiplies throughout the land. You see, God made the reputation of Jesus spread, not Herod's. Herod's rule has come to an end, but the kingdom of King Jesus keeps growing. And so there's two kings that we need to choose from this morning. And you're sitting here thinking, I don't know how to make that choice. And you're right. We'll ask the Spirit of God to help us, to lead us into that direction. There was a pastor, not myself, who went on a 45-minute drive in this beat-up old van with this guy that he barely knew. And along the way, they were talking about Jesus and whether or not this guy would give his life to Jesus. And his response kind of laid out what man's resistance to the gospel is with striking clarity. The guy said, "My biggest problem is pride. I can't humble myself." And he asked the pastor, "Do you want to know the reason why I can't give it up?" He kind of leans in onto his steering wheel and kind of faces the pastor, "Because my pride has brought me this far." And he couldn't believe his ears, this pastor. He said, "I knew that his pride had brought him nothing but great pain. All he held on to while growing up was being in a gang was that his father died from an drug overdose. His mom died by being in a gang. And he knew that this self-made man beat his wife regularly, was unemployed, and just got out of prison. And in fact, a week later, he was going to end up going back to prison. His young daughters were terrified of him. He's an alcoholic, and his wife was actually planning to leave him. And in fact, the old van that they were driving around in was going to be repossessed next week. Yet despite all our differences, this pastor says, I couldn't help but notice in some ways this guy and I are similar. I struggle to lay down my pride because it's brought me so far. Or so I think. When it's what it's really brought both him and me and you is pain and isolation and ruined relationships. We hold on to our pride so much because we think that if I don't hold on to this belief in myself and this importance in myself, then I wouldn't have gotten as far as I have. And it is a lie. It is a deceit from Satan, from the pit of hell. When the truth is, there's a great God who is sovereign, who is powerful, who we can trust and depend on, who loves you, who is good and holy and just, and his plans for our lives are far better than we can imagine. God alone is worthy of worship, to be on the throne of our hearts, as Lord over our lives. So maybe it's time for you to surrender this morning. Who needs to be most important in your life? Who needs to be in charge? Who needs to be in control? You can surrender instead of finding your significance from other people, that you can actually have significance in Jesus because he declares your value. You can surrender lordship to Jesus today. Because what's at stake here is your heart. We make it all about me when truly what life is about is all about Jesus. So we're going to ask Jesus to perform some spiritual heart surgery this morning. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?